Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, as we continue our study through this letter. In Charles Dickens' story, The Christmas Carol, of course, he's writing about that famous character, Ebenezer Scrooge, and great picture in that story about the transformation of a man. He moves from misery at the beginning of the story to joy at the end of the story. You know, he's mean-spirited, and then he's a kind-hearted man by the time the story ends. He was immersed, really, in loneliness by his own doing, kind of cut himself off relationally, and then suddenly he's surrounded and immersed in relationships. Hard-hearted just to anything good. And there's a little place in that story, it doesn't get a lot of attention, where he actually goes to church, begins to see things happening in that regard. So a lot of the story, of course, we think of Ebenezer Scrooge, we think about money, you know. And here's a successful, wealthy businessman who is also a greedy miser, counting his money, virtually worshiping the dollar as he ignores the sufferings of those around him. But then he has those visions, you know, past and present and future, and something happens. His life is transformed by those revelations. And while his new generosity probably stands out as the most notable aspect or change in his life, it doesn't take a lot, and I think Dickens' point is that something changed in his heart. Something changed deep down in. Now, it's not a gospel story per se, but it certainly illustrates biblical truth. But we can only be godly givers. We can only be the kind of givers that God wants us to give by the grace of God. That's really what we're going to discover as we kind of move into a different section of 2 Corinthians this morning. When we understand and lay hold of the riches of God's grace, something happens in us. Something transforms us. Something changes us. And it always has an outward manifestation. In the case that we're going to see today, it frees us up to give all that we have to the Lord. In fact, so strong is the connection that we can rightly assert that true believers will always be givers. That will be one of the fruits of their new life in Christ. So with that introduction, let's look here at the first part of 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 15. Beginning at verse 1, let's hear God's Word together. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance, being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we're thankful to read your word because we know that it's in your word that we find life. It's in your word that we find truth. So, Lord, we pray today that you'd bring your word to us, that you'd teach us the truths that are here. We pray you'd apply them to our own lives and to our own situations. We pray, Lord, that we might live in such a way that we bring great glory to you. That's our biggest desire. So help us and teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, we get to chapter 8 and 9, and it seems a little bit out of context. I mean, that's kind of maybe the first impression we have. You've been here, so we've been working our way through this. There's quite a departure from the kind of things we've been talking about. We've been studying the great truths of the gospel. We've been talking about faith. Last week we were talking about repentance. What's the difference between real repentance and false repentance? We've been studying reconciliation and the atonement and union with Christ. And we've been doing it in the context of brokenness. And you remember that. Broken lives, broken relationships, suffering of all kinds. That's been the context that the gospel has come to us. And Paul has really bared his soul in his own afflictions. He's confessed his anxieties, even his own depressions at points, as he's wrestled with things in his life. And he's addressed head on the relational troubles that have existed between himself and the church in Corinth. There's been a major rift, major problems. And suddenly, we have two chapters about giving. And we can say, well, there's a practical matter, maybe an administrative matter, certainly a mercy issue. I want to suggest to you, this is not disconnected from everything else that we've been studying. When we understand the grace of God toward us, how the one who was rich became poor for us so that we might become rich in him, we can begin to see that when God changes a life, the whole orientation of that life is also changed. We see things differently, and we automatically begin to live differently. Now, of course, there was a famine in Jerusalem. That's the immediate context for these two chapters. The saints back in the mother city, so to speak, were suffering great physical needs. And so Paul and Titus had taken it upon themselves to begin to organize the churches together throughout the newly raised up churches so that they might give and meet these physical needs. They wanted to bring relief to those who were suffering back in Jerusalem. Now, this effort had actually begun with the Corinthians, and he had written about it in the first letter. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we read these words. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So this is exactly what's happening here. There's a very special giving project that's underway. Now this thing had been put on hold, so to speak. When the troubles arose between Paul and the church in Corinth, this became a secondary matter. So nothing further had been done. But now that reconciliation had taken place, and Titus had returned, spoken of their true repentance, their warm-heartedness again toward Paul, this project now came back up, and they were ready to resume it. And you see that essentially is what verse 6 is saying. So we urge Timothy that as he had previously made the beginning, so now he could complete this in you, this gracious work. So this is the context for what we're reading here. Why is it important? Well, as we've already indicated, giving is an indication of God's grace. People who have been saved give. Now, we can get this mixed up, and a lot of people do get it mixed up. God doesn't need your money. And you certainly can't make yourself more presentable or more acceptable to God by your giving. Rather, giving demonstrates the conversion that God has brought in your own heart. Jesus never backed away from this topic. It was not uncommon for Him to unite the subject of faith and money. Over and over again, we see this in the Gospels. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came and said, "What do I have to do to have everlasting life?" And he said, "Well, you've got to keep the commandments." He said, "Well, I think I've done a pretty good job." Well, Jesus knew there was an issue of greed and of idolatry of this area of money. So He said, "Well, go sell all that you have and then come and follow Me." And the rich man went away very sad. Zacchaeus, another story. He gave back all that he had stolen. He was a tax collector. He'd ripped off a lot of people. And he'd been a thief in his community. Jesus came to his town. Jesus changed his life, forgave him of his sins. He was converted, and he gave back all that he'd stolen, plus more in addition to that. There was that widow in the temple that Jesus drew attention to. A lot of people giving a lot of money. She just gave a couple of pennies. And Jesus pointed her out as an example of someone who really knew how to unite their faith and their life and their giving. And then Jesus made this bold statement. "None of you," He said, "can be My disciple unless he gives up all of his own possessions." So giving is a mark of discipleship. A changed heart no longer holds on to earthly things for fulfillment, for purpose, for happiness. Now, these two chapters that we're going to read over the next few weeks are not chapters about tithing. They're not chapters that address regulations of how much we're to give. It's not speaking about normal giving into the church. These things are about a particular project, but much more than that. These chapters are about the grace that lies behind giving. They're about a special need that Paul uses as an opportunity to address the deeper teachings of grace and giving. So here's a couple of things that we can learn from these few verses. Number one, our ability to give is not to be connected with our circumstances or our wealth. Our ability to give is not to be connected to our circumstances or our wealth. When we have been changed by God's grace, He'll give us a desire to give. And that desire will transcend our circumstances. And Paul chose as his example the churches of Macedonia. Primarily the church in Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church in Berea. And notice how he begins verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." These churches were places where the grace of God was operating, where God's presence was made known, where people were converted. There was a living faith. These were growing, dynamic churches filled with the people of God. But that doesn't mean they were easy places to live. Doesn't mean they were easy places to be a Christian. In fact, the opposite was true. And we see here, Paul delineates some of that for us. He says that they lived in a great deal of affliction, verse 2. Affliction is a common excuse for not doing what we know God wants us to do. And which one of us, from time to time, has not used that excuse? Paul goes on, he says that they also lived in deep poverty. A common strategy of fundraisers today is to go to the wealthy. And it makes sense on the surface, right? Who's got the money? You know, people with money, that's who you want to target to give. But Jesus liked pointing to poor people as the example of those who know how to give. He pointed to that poor widow in the temple, for instance, and he points now to these poor churches in Macedonia. Furthermore, he tells us that they gave beyond their ability. Somehow, their faith and their compassion, those two things merged together. They met one another. They had compassion about what they heard about the believers in Jerusalem. They had faith in God. And when those two things came together, they were willing to give more than they were able to give, beyond their ability. They were willing, in other words, to carry upon their own backs the burden of faith, the burden of trusting God to meet their needs, so that they could be the means to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem. And then finally, we see that he tells us that they gave voluntarily. So in other words, this was not a case of Paul putting the squeeze on the churches in Macedonia. You know, you got to dig a little deeper, you know. Go a little, you got to make more sacrifices. He wasn't manipulating them. He wasn't making them kinds of promises that were ridiculous. We hear a lot of that today. You know, send a check and you know, you'll be healed. Send a check and your life will be better. God will bless you. Your troubles will go away. The opposite was true. You see that verse 4? They were begging Paul with much urging so that he might let them participate in the giving project. So the begging went the other way. If anything, Paul was concerned about the needs of the churches of Macedonia, thinking, you guys are in poverty. Somebody needs to be giving to you. You don't need to be doing this. And they said, no, no, we want to do it. And they begged him that they might participate. So here's an example for anyone who thinks that they cannot give. We make these excuses. You know, well, I need to wait for a better job. I need to wait till I get a raise. I need to wait till I get my finances in a little bit better order. Well, I'm getting ready to do my budget. After I do my budget, I'll be able to do that. Or there's so much going on in my life, so much pain and suffering, I can't even think about giving. Or we have all kinds of excuses. I need to do this. I need to do that. Why and how could these churches be an example of giving? Well, the answer is simply that giving was not connected to their circumstances. It was not an issue of finances for them. It was not an issue of budgets. Giving was a matter of the heart. A person can give without a changed heart. And make no mistake, there are people that give. And they give generously with no connection to Christ for all kinds of motives. But the point we want to see here is that a person whose heart has been changed by God will give. They'll always give. And this leads us to our second observation this morning. And that is that giving is motivated by the grace of God. Giving is motivated by the grace of God. You know, the one word that's used in these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, more than any other word, is the word grace. 8 times it appears in these two chapters. 5 times in these 15 verses that I've read to you today. And notice the effect of God's grace. First of all, grace gave the believers great joy in their salvation. And that's what you see there in verse 2. They had great ordeal of affliction. They had deep poverty. But in the middle of all that, what is it that bubbled to the surface? It was their abundance of joy. We think of poverty, we think of affliction as things that suppress joy, things that depress people, things that take people into the tank. But no, for these, in the middle of those things, there was an abundance of great joy that came to them. Why were they joyful? Well, the answer is found down in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. They were joyful because of the grace of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do we know about that? Well, we see here that Jesus was rich. Now, when you think about Jesus being rich, what do you think about? Think about His finances? You think about His money? Well, of course, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. He created everything. So certainly, He has no want. But Jesus was God. He had no beginning and no end. Not only did He create the heavens and the earth with God the Father and God the Son, but He rules over it all. And from all eternity, even before the creation, the triune God, the Trinity, enjoyed deep fellowship with one another. Their love for one another was all that they needed. All glory was theirs. Jesus was in heaven with the Father and the Son. He was rich. And yet we learn here that He became poor. What does it mean that He became poor? Jesus didn't fall on hard times. He didn't lose His wealth. In fact, this statement is not a reference at all to the financial status of Jesus when He was here on the earth. Some take it that way. Some simply say, well, look at Him. You know, He didn't have a lot of possessions. He didn't have a lot of money. Kind of lived from meal to meal. He didn't own a home. He didn't live in a big castle like a king ought to live in. He wasn't surrounded by servants. He had very little. In fact, He would say to others, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. But that's really not what this verse is talking about, at least not primarily. This verse is pointing to the humiliation of Christ in His incarnation. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That, of course, is from Philippians chapter 2. That's the poverty of Christ. That's how He who was rich in heaven with all of the glories laid aside the glory, laid aside all of that so that He might become a man and die for our sins. And that, of course, is the third thing verse 9 tells us. He became poor, not for His own sake, but for your sake, so that you might become rich in Him. Now, again, we have to understand that properly, right? Because there are plenty today that teach a health and wealth prosperity. You become a Christian, you're going to have everything that you need. You're a child of the King. God will pour out material blessings upon you. But God doesn't promise those kinds of earthly possessions to us. Many a believer have lived with very little things. As a Christian, though, you have gained the treasures of heaven. There is another kind of wealth that is yours. You have inherited through your Father all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You're forgiven of your sins. You know God. You walk with God in fellowship and in union with Christ. You have the power of the Spirit of God living within you to help you overcome your temptations and your sins. You understand the meaning of life. You're here with a purpose. You don't wander around wondering why you exist. And on top of all of that, your future is secure. Awaiting you is heaven and perfection and the glory of God. No wonder the churches were content and full of joy in spite of present affliction and poverty. Because they had received so much from God, and because they understood that now they were primarily citizens of heaven and aliens and strangers here on this earth, they were free to give freely of their earthly possessions. It was not their contentment and their satisfaction that was found in the things that they owned. Their joy in the good news that Jesus had died for their sins motivated them so that their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, as verse 2 says. So this is the effect of grace. Grace gave them great joy in their salvation. Now, secondly, grace also led them to give themselves to the Lord. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Of course, one of the realities of the gospel is that God desires not just that we know the truth of the gospel, not just that we can spit back the facts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, but that we give ourselves to the truth of the gospel. The gospel always is beckoning us to respond. It's not a true Christian faith without a heartfelt commitment to Jesus Christ. And if there's one danger, especially for those who grow up in the church, those who grow up in Christian families, is that they learn the facts of the gospel, is that they know in their heads who Jesus is and what He did. But they stop with that, and they're content with that knowledge. But the gospel calls us to pour out our lives for Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's deep commitment that's commanded by the gospel. When you give yourself to the service of Jesus Christ, you will have a reorientation of your goals and of your desires in life. No longer will possessions hold the same place in your life and in your priorities that it once did. Giving yourself to the Lord means that you're committed to living every day in a way that pleases Him. Those that have given themselves to the Lord are constantly asking themselves that question. Does this action please God? Do these words coming out of my mouth, do they please God? Do these relationships please God? Do the things that I do with my money please God? Is the work that I'm doing glorifying to God? Our life is defined by our giving ourselves to the Lord. It means that we have a willingness to die to self in order to live for Him. And giving is simply one manifestation of that desire to please Him. Now, the practicality of that commitment for the Macedonian churches was that they gave themselves not just to the Lord, but they gave themselves to Paul because they saw in Paul the work of Christ. They supported him in his work. And Paul was now turning that around on the Corinthians and calling them to see the needs of the saints in Jerusalem and to support them and to give to them. Because this was not a matter of commandment in the Bible, in other words, this was not about tithes, this was not about regular giving, but simply this was a special project. He was not requiring them to give. You see that in verse 8. He wasn't asking them to give beyond their means, as the churches in Macedonia had done. You see that in verse 12. And He was not asking them to do it out of some favoritism toward Jerusalem from where He'd come. He wasn't saying, well, they've suffered enough, it's time for you to buck up. You suffer so that they can live in luxury for a while. That was not His motive at all. His appeal was simply that sinners saved by grace help one another. Right now, He said in verse 14, you have abundance and they have need. So meet their need out of your abundance. He's not calling here for some kind of socialistic equality. That's not the point at all, that everybody has to have exactly the same amount. That's not what this means. He uses the example there of how God provided for His children, Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness. That God gives what we need. God is committed to meeting those needs. And so people in the old days in the wilderness, they'd get up in the morning and they'd gather. Some would gather a lot of manna. Some would gather just a little. Easy to say, well, that's not fair. Why do they get more and we get less? Well, the reality was everybody got just what they needed. God was committed to meeting their particular needs. And He reminds the Corinthians, right now you have a lot and they don't have much, but that could turn around very quickly. The day may come where you don't have anything and you will have need from them. So this passage, it is about giving. Make no mistake about that. But it's more about God giving to us. It's about how we respond to the grace of God. What has God done deep in our own souls? What has He done in your life? Do you understand what Jesus did for you? Do you understand what He gave up so that you might have life? Do you understand the atonement, His death on the cross, how He became poor so that you might be rich in Him? If you have, and by faith received His gift to you, then you will want to be like Him. Part of what that means is that you too will give so that others might be blessed by God. May God help us to lay hold of His grace. May you receive from Him and give to others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to see the things that You have for us here about giving, but help us to see what's behind the curtain, so to speak. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to see the grace that is there. And I pray that this would be a call in each of our own hearts to examine whether we're really committed to You or whether we really have understood what You did on that cross for us, how You died to take away our sins. Whether or not we have really, like these churches in Macedonia, given ourselves first to You. Lord, I pray that would be true for all of us, that we would commit ourselves to live our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to Your name. And Lord, then I pray that we might begin to reflect Your character. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Lord, help us to give of our lives, help us to give of our resources, help us to give freely of You. Help us to truly live as disciples who in our hearts and our hands have lifted up all that we have to You and said, Lord, it's Yours. Take it and do with it as You will. These don't belong to me. I'm merely a steward of them here on earth. So, Lord, we ask You for that further grace in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.